This morning, I shared a message entitled Faith for the Journey. And we started out looking at Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And we took a hard look at what Jesus was really saying relative to the Christian. And then we took a look over at the story of the rich young ruler and how that in Luke 14, Jesus was talking about, you know, you have to, and he uses the word hate, but it doesn't mean, in that passage, it doesn't mean what we think of in terms of hate, but he says, you know, you've got to hate your mom, dad, brother, sister, wife, husband, kids, you know, your own life. You know, all the things about your life. You have to hate them if you want to be my disciple. And then in that story, the rich young ruler, it's like he picks up where he left off, and he says, nobody who has left all of these things for my sake, the kingdom's sake, the gospel's sake, will fail to increase in this life. You will increase in, you know, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, houses, land, and all that. And you can't focus on what you might think of as that being a prosperity message for your gain. What he's talking about is, in the kingdom of God, there is a family. We are a family. Some of us don't get along too well. Now I'm talking about the entire world, body of Christ. Some of us believe things about our Father that aren't true. But nevertheless, we are a family. I know I was raised, Southern Baptist. And one of the things about a denomination, and I don't really know if this is true for every single denomination, but I know it's true for the Southern Baptists. I know it's true for the Church of God in Cleveland, Tennessee. I know it's true for, you know, other denominations. But if you go on a vacation or you just go someplace and you find a church that is a part of the organization to which you belong, and what's going to happen is they're going to welcome you with open arms. In fact, let's say that, like I said, I was raised Southern Baptist. Let's say that I go to Denver. While I'm out there, something happens, and I need help, financial help. You know, my car breaks down. I mean, just something happens. I can get on the phone. I can get in the phone book or phone book. Hey, what's a phone book? I can, you know, Google and find a Southern Baptist church. The larger, the better, because they're more likely to have like a secretary on staff during the day. Make a phone call. I'm so-and-so. I'm here on vacation. I attend the Summit Baptist Church back home, and I'm out here. Here's what's happened. Is there anybody in your church that can maybe give me a ride or something? I'll guarantee you they will find somebody to give you a ride. Guarantee it. And not only that, because of the curriculum that the Southern Baptists use, the same Sunday school curriculum goes to all the churches. So you can go to any other city, find yourself a Southern Baptist church, and when you go to that church, you know that the Sunday school lesson this week is going to be what it would be taught back in your home church. And if it's a series, like in the quarterlies, usually there's a topic that flows through the entire quarter, then you know you already know. In other words, there's a consistency. Well, in the body of Christ, we're a family. And when Jesus was talking about you're going to have gain, what he meant was, in the body of, now again, this is from God's perspective, the way it's supposed to be, you'll never be without a place to stay. You'll never be without a meal. You'll never be without clothing. You'll never be without transportation. The body of Christ is a family and will help you. Now, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's not always like that. However, what it takes to seek first the kingdom of God essentially is prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. And what I was sharing in the message this morning is, you know, we have to believe that doing these things, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, especially the prayer, the worship, and the Word, and the time it takes to do that, we have to come to the place of believing that we will get the results that God has promised, ultimately conforming to the image of the glory of Christ. That's the number one goal, and everything else falls underneath that. So we have to believe that, because if we truly believe that, then we will prioritize our time in a way that we're able to give that time to the Lord. But we're so accustomed to not doing that because, in part, we don't believe the results will take place the way we say we believe. But the standard is there. Now, in preparing, you know, for this tonight, I didn't really know that tonight was going to be a variation on a continuation of this morning until I'm like halfway through with this. It's like, oh, wow, this really fits in. So, when I, and I don't remember how often this has happened, but over the years, I've gotten the impression from some people that they did not, or do not, believe Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him when he was here on earth. Specifically, about the crucifixion and so on. Well, we need to go to the Word and find out if that's true. And there's a reason we're doing this here. So let's start in Psalm 16. And what we're going to do is read what are prophecies about Jesus and what he went through really after his arrest and all the way through to his resurrection. In Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Well, obviously, excuse me, this is talking about Jesus' resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. Because where's Jesus seated? At the right hand, correct? Well, we see this right here at that right hand. So this is a prophecy about him being in hell and then his resurrection. Well, look in Psalm 22. Now, as we read these, obviously this is going to be at different stages of what was happening to him. But we're just doing this in chapter and verse order, not chronologically relative to what he went through. So, Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." Verse 7. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Now, that's almost word for word what we can read over there in the New Testament, what he said when he was on the cross and what the people were doing to him. Well, verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Remember when he's hanging on the cross and he says, "I thirst"? And he says, "And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Now look over in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Now there are a lot more verses than what we're going to read about all of this, but we're just kind of hitting some primary verses, highlights, and so forth. Well, Isaiah 53. Beginning in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I mean, it's obvious this is a prophecy about Jesus and what he was going to accomplish, what he suffered, and what the end result was going to be. Now look over in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, that's Z-E-C-H, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So again, there are all these prophecies, and there are a lot more than this, about Jesus and what he would go through here on earth. Now remember, Jesus was Jewish. And what that means is he was raised in a culture where he went to, you know, Sabbath school. You know what I'm saying? He was taught the law and the prophets. That means he would have heard everything that we just read. He knew it. Now, he was born of a virgin. As soon as he got old enough to understand born of a virgin, he knew, I'm the Messiah. I mean, how else are you going to get around that? He knew, because there's a prophecy. You know, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth. And well, he knew. So when he's reading these prophecies, he knows they're talking about him. Because one of the things that the religious leaders did was point these prophecies out and say, this is talking about the coming Messiah. So here he is sitting there listening to this, and you know, that's going to make an impact. If put yourself in that position, and you're reading this. We read it in English, and it's like, wow, that sounds, you know, pretty rough. But back then, you know, as he would have understood it, and you realize, they're talking about me. They're going to do this stuff to me. Oh, my goodness. And when he, at age 30, when he left home to begin his ministry, think of it like this. The moment he stepped out the front door, he knew, I'm headed toward all of this. Now, he knew that. Well, look over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, let's just pick it up here in verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Well, what does that mean? It's talking about before he came here, this whole plan was set in motion. You understand that? In other words, it's like Father, Son, Holy Spirit sitting at the table drinking coffee, having some donuts. Like, how are we going to redeem mankind? Well, we haven't even created them yet. Yeah, I know, but we all know what they're going to do. So what do we do? And Jesus says, well, how about if I go down there and... Do you understand this imagery? He knew before he came. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, just look in verses 2 and 3. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we, which have believed, do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So from God's perspective, the whole aspect of Jesus being crucified, resurrected, all of that, God saw it as being done before he created the world. Now, you know, we think, how's that possible? Well, when you're God, all things are possible. Now look over in Revelation chapter 13. Now in Revelation chapter 13, it's talking about the beast, the mark of the beast, and so forth. But we look here in Revelation 13, verse 8, and it's talking about, again, people worshiping the beast and so forth. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. See that? So that's another indication that the plan for him to be the sacrifice, to be slain, so on and so forth, it was already set in motion. It already existed before creation. Now turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and in verse 28. Verse 28. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see that? That's incredible. Moses and Elijah show up and they are talking to Jesus about what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem. The beatings, the crucifixion, the resurrection. They're talking to him about this. That means they knew. I hope that conversation was recorded. Because I want to hear that one. I mean, there's a bunch of stuff I want to hear and see when I get to heaven. Nevertheless, he couldn't have had that conversation without having that knowledge. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now look over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He had this conversation with them before he had that conversation with Moses and Elijah. Because the whole incident of the transfiguration and meeting with Moses and Elijah, okay, that shows up in chapter 17. What we just read is from chapter 16. So Jesus knew all of this. He knew it ahead of time. And if you look in chapter 17, verse 22, it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So we see, Jesus knew all this was going to happen. All of it. Now look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's see, pick it up in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh to the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So Jesus is in prayer here, but we need to see more about this prayer, and we need to turn over to Luke chapter 22 in order to see it. Luke chapter 22, now this is the same scenario where Jesus is praying, and we pick it up, praying, you know, before his arrest. And we pick it up in verse 39. And he came out and went, and he was wont, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. All right, you see what's happening. He's praying, and he's saying, you know, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup away from me. And it's so intense, his sweat became as drops of blood. None of us have ever come close to that kind of prayer. None of us. But now look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And just go to verse 6. Talking about Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then if you look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look here at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right now. Jesus knew, before he came to earth, that plan was already set in motion. Once he came to earth, as he was growing up, at some point, going, you know, from baby unto age what, I don't know. But once he reached age what, the prophecies, the scriptures began to click. And he began to realize, this is talking about me. So he grows up in his, let's just say, at age 6, he started realizing this. So he goes from age 6 on the rest of his life knowing what's coming. Now, look. People today want to talk about, I was just traumatized by all of the whatever. You want to talk about traumatized? How about being Jesus and knowing from a child all the rest of your life what was coming? How about knowing that you're going to be separated from God? That you're going to be made sin? That, I mean, all of this, you know this. And yet, you are still supposed to carry on like nothing's happened. You know what I'm saying? Now, look, he did that. Now, what that tells me is this. No matter what the bad news, I cannot let it become an anchor in my life. If he lived as, if he did everything he did knowing what was going to happen to him, well then bless God, I can do what he wants me to do. Now that's just the way it is. Well, he knew this. He even talked to the apostles about it. And he continued on his path. And I'm thinking about this because Jesus knew the prophecies of his death. You know, and cursed is, you know, whoever hangs on a tree. Now, because he grew up as a Jew, but under Roman rule, you need to understand, Jesus was very well acquainted with a Roman crucifixion. You know, for years, it didn't click with me. The Romans were crucifying people all over the place before they ever crucified Jesus. Jesus was not the first person crucified. And when it hit me, I'm thinking, holy cow. There would have been times when Jesus would have seen somebody on a cross. He would have, like the place where Jesus was crucified, that's where the Romans did some of their crucifixions. It wasn't like they created a new place just for him. They crucified people at that place. So I have no doubt in my mind there were times when Jesus was in Jerusalem and there's somebody out there hanging on that cross. Or a whole bunch of people. Or maybe they were in the process of being crucified, being whipped, being beaten, having the nails driven through their feet and through their hands and so forth. He may have witnessed that. I have no doubt that he did. He knew about crucifixion. He knew what was done to people. And he knew that's going to be me someday. They're going to be doing that to me. But he kept going. He just continued on. And when it came time for this to happen, for him to be arrested, he knew what was coming. He also knew the promises of the resurrection. You will not leave my soul in hell and so forth. And he knew that in the process of all of this, there was going to come a moment when he was going to be made sin and Father God was going to withdraw from Jesus the righteousness of his life. And he, at that moment, was going to be sin for us. So he knew this. He also knew, well, I'll be raised up on the third day. But he knew what was coming. And so therefore, knowing all of this, when we read how he prayed and the sweat becoming as drops of blood, he did not want to go through all of the physical stuff. He didn't want to go through all the torture, all the beatings. He did not want to go through, you know, being nailed. He didn't want all of that. He did not look forward to that. That's why he was saying, if this cup can pass from me, you know, let it. He didn't want to be separated from his Father. He didn't want to be separated from God. And he definitely didn't want to spend time in hell. He didn't want to do that. There was nothing in him that wanted to do that. And yet, he makes this statement. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That tells us right there, Jesus, by his own will, would not have done that. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. He said, well, how do you know that? Nevertheless, he said, not my will. What is your will? That this cup would pass from me. And that somebody else or some other way could bring about the redemption. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so here's what he had to do. He had to mortify his flesh to the point that he would step into the hands of those who came to arrest him and let them take him on through. Remember at one time what he said? Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to help me out? He had to mortify his flesh to the point of not being willing to call help. Hey, listen, in the Old Testament, man, angels were wiping out thousands of bad people. And so he could have, if he'd have said, sick them, I mean, that'd be it. But he didn't. He mortified his flesh to the point that he went through all of that for us. And as I'm thinking about that, it's like, you know what? Here's the thought that came to my mind. And here, as soon as I say this, I'm on the hook. And technically, so are you. If Jesus could mortify His flesh enough to endure all that, how can I not mortify my flesh to fast? How can I not do that? How can I not mortify my flesh to the point of spending the time I need in prayer or for worship or in the Word? How can I do that? I can't. What He did for us was the greatest act of flesh mortification in all of history, ever. And so now, what are we faced with? We're not faced with having to mortify our flesh so that we can be made sin. We got delivered from that. You know, if you think of it from maybe from Jesus' perspective, He could be looking at us and thinking, what you're faced with, that is no big deal. I mean, seriously, guys? You're having to fight to turn off the TV to pray? I mean, seriously? You're having to fight to not go out to all the malls so you can stay home and worship? I mean, seriously, you have to decide between separating yourself for a day from your eternal family to go spend time with your worldly family, some of who, they don't even believe in me. And so from His perspective, it's like, this is a no-brainer. What you're facing is easy. You just let yourself believe it's hard. And boy, am I guilty of that. I mean, you don't have to admit to it. I will. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of not considering what He had to do, how He had to mortify His flesh, and then what little mortification that I have to do. What? Not watch as much TV. Ooh, what a challenge. And I can stay in the air conditioning, or I can stay in the heat. Or if I want to, I can come to this building. All kinds of things that can be done. I cannot justify not doing these things. It talked about the joy that was set before Him. We read that here in Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before Him? Well, ultimately, that joy that was set before Him was, number one, the redemption of humanity, and number two, the redemption of all creation. Because remember, He was there in Genesis chapter 1. And He remembered, He knew the perfection of everything that was created. And so here He is, He knows humanity is going to have the opportunity to be restored back to a Genesis 1 condition. And this entire universe is going to be able to be restored back to a Genesis 1 condition. For the joy that was set before Him. And so He endured it. So what is the joy that is set before us? Well, look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the joy that is set before us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That is the joy that is set before us. So therefore, again, it's a matter of believing, like I shared this morning, of believing that this is a possibility, and then pursuing that possibility the way that we need to. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. You know, the fasting doesn't really take time because, you know, you can fast and you can still go to the mall. You can fast and you can still watch TV. But it's these other things that require time, and that's a fight. Every one of us knows what that is. So we have to come to the place, again, like I was sharing, we're going to have to believe that this 18th verse that we just read, being changed into the image of that glory, we're going to have to believe that is a living, breathing, daily reality for us. That is our potential. And it doesn't matter, you know, if we're 8 years old or 108 years old. If you're a Christian, this right here is supposed to be the joy that is set before us. We have to embrace that. And I know, like I'm standing here, guys, I'm telling you, I have not embraced it the way that I should. But now it's more real to me than what it was before. And it's something that I'm going to have to work on. The thing is, we can do it. We can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. All things. And that includes mortifying our flesh to be able to give to Him what He needs for Him to work in us so that we become everything He desires, and that is an earthly reflection of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. So let's commence to mortifying. Amen. Jamie, why don't you just come on back up and let's just worship for 15, 20 minutes. Just follow the leading of the Lord and we'll just go from there. Way back, years ago, long time ago, when I first started lifting weights, it hurt. I'd never done it before. And there were times, I mean, when I first started, you know, I didn't feel like I could lift my arms. But what happened is, the more I did it, the more my muscles adjusted to the stress and the strain I was putting on them to lift the weights. And eventually, I mean, it got to the point to where I didn't have that soreness anymore, because my muscles were used to it. And as I was standing, I was thinking about this, how that, you know, for what we are doing here, I don't know how you see it or how you recognize it, but generally speaking, our worship muscles are becoming more accustomed to the strain of spending more time praising the Lord. And it doesn't seem as laborious as maybe it did years ago. Well, now, that being the case, praise God, where are we headed? Where are we headed? Hallelujah.